The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And we have been on, this is our third week, talking about the soul in the desert. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we think more about it today. Father, we come to you, we're dependent upon you. We thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister through your word today. Father, we realize that we could approach this subject and just look at it academically and move on. But we pray that instead that your Holy Spirit would really drive these truths home to our hearts and that we would be transformed. Father, we pray for those that are spiritually dry or even those who have backslidden, and we pray that today would be a day of rescue, a day of grace, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we left off with the liabilities of backsliding. We covered last week and finished up with the characteristics, and now we get to the liabilities. And so if we can skip over to the liabilities slide. By the way, this list of liabilities comes right from our confession of faith in chapter 17. Chapter 17 deals with the perseverance of the saints and has an incredibly helpful section on backsliding. And so we begin, what happens when a person backslides? What happens when a person actually departs from God and his ways? Now, we're talking, of course, about somebody that is a real child of God. But let me just remind you that when we are in the midst of backsliding, there's a sense in which our comfort, our assurance should actually be shaken. In other words, God does not intend the one who is backslidden, the one who has departed from the knowledge of God and his ways, to be comfortable with a full assurance of faith in that state. In fact, it will often be a sense of fear that can be used to draw the person back. That's not always the case, but by and large, that is. And so let's begin by looking at Psalm 32. Anybody want to remind us of the historical context of Psalm 32? Yes, David's sin with Bathsheba. We have two what are called penitential psalms that are devoted to David's reflection on his sin with Bathsheba. And ultimately what we find is that David sees his sin first and foremost against whom? Well, against God. In fact, in Psalm 51, David makes these words that are almost shocking to us. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I don't think for a minute that David was saying that I didn't actually sin against Bathsheba, nor did I sin against Uriah, nor did I sin against the army of Israel. But what he's saying is that ultimately when we sin, our sin is preeminently against God. That's what makes it a sin. Right? And so David is writing, he's reflecting, as it were, on this time. And if you do the math, we talked about David last week. So do the math. So here's David. He gets Bathsheba pregnant. How long is he in a backslidden state? We don't know for sure, but we can take a roundabout guess. About 9 months. Maybe more. Maybe more. Maybe David, in fact, I don't think there's any doubt. David probably had made some very bad decisions, which ended up leading to him being at home at the time when the kings went out to war. But this particular state that he found himself in lasts, no doubt, for at least 9 months. And this is what David says in reflecting upon it. Verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah." And so David is saying that while I tried to conceal my sin, and of course that's what he was doing, he was trying to conceal his sin, as I was silent about my sin, as I failed to go to God to confess my sin, as I failed to repent of my sin, it actually had a physiological impact on me. When I was silent, when I concealed it, my body actually was wasting away. We don't know specifically what David is talking about, but what we do know is that oftentimes the emotional weight of the guilt of sin can have a physical impact upon a person. David says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long." And so you have to understand that here's the backslidden man, and on the one hand he is engaged in doing his best to conceal his sin, but on the inside he's paying a price for it. On the inside he knows that he is absolutely in the wrong, and it is that which weighs upon him and gnaws at him. And then here's the reason, verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It's as if God himself says to his erring, wandering child, if this is the way that you're going to go, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my heavy hand and I'm going to put it upon you, and I am going to press and press and press. My hand is going to be heavy upon you. This is an expression of God's displeasure. It's an expression of God's discipline. It's an expression of God intent on making his son miserable until he does what? Until he repents. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." One of the things that we have to acknowledge and understand is that when we are backsliding, God, we are incurring God's displeasure as his children. And God is so committed to our perseverance and to our holiness that he will make us miserable in our sin in order to recover us. God is less concerned about our creature comforts and more concerned about us getting to heaven. And so he will do whatever is necessary. And so if his hand is heavy upon you day and night, realize this: God is infinite, and his hand can always become heavier. There is no limit to the heaviness of God's hand. And so if this much pressure doesn't work, God knows how to make more pressure and more pressure. And so the backslidden Christian incurs God's displeasure. Secondly, grieves the Holy Spirit. Does anybody know Ephesians 4:30? It's a memory verse. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." Right? Okay. So this is, we of course looked at this. By the way, Ephesians 4:30 immediately follows Ephesians 4:29. Think about that for a minute. Not that 29 is followed by 30, but let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, so forth, right? And then Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, here is, why do you think Paul actually focuses on the Holy Spirit? Well, in a sense, backsliding grieves the Father and grieves the Son. But there's a peculiar sense in which the Spirit of God is the one, is the member of the Trinity who indwells believers. And so the believer who is wayward and walking in disobedience, he is peculiarly grieving the Spirit of God. And then notice what Paul says, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, it's that latter part, sealed for the day of redemption, that makes the grieving part so grievous. God, because, by the way, what does it mean to be sealed? Sealed for the day of redemption. That to be sealed is the idea of ownership. Okay? And so when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, what God does is he gives him the seal of his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, as it were, is the down payment and the demonstration of God's ownership of us. And that seal, by the way, is also the idea of our security. Okay? A seal was an authoritative sign of ownership. So if I was, let's say, a lord back in the ancient days and I had a seal, first of all, that seal often would be in the form of a signet ring. And then if I had a document and I put a seal on it and I put the imprint of my signet ring on that, then the only person that could open that would be the person who was authorized to open that, because this is mine until it reaches its appointed destination. And if somebody else opens that, guess what? The pain of death, because they violated that which was mine. And so here's what God does for us, is God gives us the seal of his Spirit because he loves us. It's the sign of his ownership. It's the sign of our security. And Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. I mean, this is one of those things that we need to think about more often, is that when we are disobedient and when we are doing things, saying things that are displeasing to God, there is somebody else in the room with us. There's somebody else inside of us who loves us and communicates the benefits of Christ to us. And Paul says, don't grieve him. Meaning, of course, that we can. Next, grace and comforts are impaired. Turn over to Psalm 51. This is David's other penitential psalm. Graces and comforts impaired. Now, what do you think we mean by graces and comforts, or I think this just says grace and comfort. It should probably be plural, graces and comforts. Graces and comforts impaired. Okay, yeah, sensing the nearness of God would be a reflection of the graces and comforts of being one of God's children. A sense of assurance, a sense of God's nearness. There are a number of things, of course, that the Spirit of God communicates to us in terms of the benefits of Christ, the graces and comforts of our Father. And when we are in a backslidden state, those graces and comforts are impaired. And so David prays in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And so what can you say that David was experiencing in terms of his own backslidden state in light of his prayer here? Okay, a sense that God was far from him. When he turns around and he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you think David actually has anything in mind when he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me"? Saul. Okay. Saul. Now, is there a difference between the ministry of the Spirit under the Old Covenant and ministry of the Spirit under the New Covenant? And the answer is yes, there's a difference. But don't let that difference, in a sense, minimize what David is saying here. David had witnessed the Spirit of God come upon Saul. David had witnessed, remember, even Saul prophesied, you remember that? And by the way, it was such a weird thing that it became a proverb in Israel, is Saul among the prophets. It's like, you got to be kidding me. But David also witnessed God not only take the kingdom away from Saul, but also remove his spirit from Saul. Do you not think that Saul was an example emblazoned on David's mind as to what happens when one willfully rejects God? Yeah. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What other comfort is David praying about? Molly. Right. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, if you notice in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, which means that he had lost that joy. Right. By the way, this is a good thing. This is a gracious thing. To be in a backslidden state and to have the joy of your salvation taken from you is a grace from God. Because if God just said, you know what, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, I know that you've got struggles and weaknesses, and I don't want to take your joy because I know how important your joy is. What would we might think? We might think that we're okay. We might think that this is normal. We might think, but when God actually withdraws his sense of presence from us and withdraws assurance from us and withdraws the joy of our salvation from us, it is to get our attention. It's one of the liabilities of backsliding, but it is a liability that is an act of divine mercy to us, so that we realize that this is not a normal state and that we can't stay here. We have to be careful, too, that we don't so, let's say, minimize or even remove emotions of the Christian life that we are okay with a joyless state. Joy and faith, by the way, go together. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a byproduct of faith. 1 Peter 1:8. We should have joy inexpressible, full of glory. We should be worshiping the Lord joyfully with shouts of joy. And when that joy is absolutely gone, it is the warning light on the dashboard that something is wrong. Next, the heart is hardened. This is the scary one, right? We know this passage. I quote it to you all the time. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, lest any of you be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. This is one of the greatest liabilities of backsliding, is that our heart can get hardened. Now, when our heart gets hardened, it's not as if we are really good at self-diagnosing what's going on. You have to understand this. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a deceit that goes on. This is why, by the way, being in a backslidden state is really so incredibly dangerous, because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so here we have deceitful hearts. And what does a deceitful heart do? A deceitful heart justifies itself, justifies its actions, justifies its bitterness, justifies its sin, and it is in doing that the heart gets harder and harder and harder, and as the heart gets harder, there is the ever-increasing chance of having an evil heart of unbelief. This is so dangerous for us. This is why the scriptures are so emphatic that we are to do what? We are to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. John Flavel, the old Puritan, one of my favorite old Puritans, had a book called Keeping the Heart. And the whole idea of keeping the heart is that the Christian life is predominantly a life of heart work. It's not just a life of learning doctrine. That's true. We want to learn doctrine. We want to grow in our understanding of the truth. But the main core of the Christian life is learning to keep the heart. That's why reading old books, not instead of your Bible, but in addition to your Bible, reading books that deal with the heart, right? Not very many modern authors, there are some, but not very many modern authors have the skill and ability to deal with the heart like our Puritan forefathers. The conscience is wounded. We've talked about this. I'll just mention it to you briefly. Paul could say in Acts 24:16, I do my best, I do my utmost to maintain a good conscience with God and men. And again, this is related to the idea of a hardness of heart. In the backslidden state, we are ignoring the conscience. The conscience is wounded. We saw this last week. So a wounded conscience, where's the last place a wounded conscience wants to go? The last place a wounded conscience wants to go is where that wounded conscience is going to be exposed. And where is the primary place that wounded conscience will be exposed? Well, in the presence of God. So that's why the backslider will leave off the private means of grace and the public means of grace, because they want to avoid deeper and further exposure of a wounded conscience. Next, others are hurt and scandalized. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:26? What's that? Okay, it affects the whole body. If one member suffers, the whole body suffers. All the members suffer. Okay? Now, let's not go over this one too quickly. Do you think that you have to specifically know all the details of somebody's backsliding in order to have it negatively affect the body? Not at all. Okay. What would be some of the negative effects on the body because of somebody backsliding. It might cause others to backslide, right? So you look at this person who seemed like a godly, mature person, and they go and backslide, and you could think about it in a number of different ways, right? You could think of it in the sense of, well, if that person can't make it, what hope do I have? There's that, right? But then there's also, well, if that person can do it, then why can't I? Right? So it could have the effect in terms of encouraging others in sin. Right? This, by the way, is why church discipline is so crucial, is because church discipline says there are consequences, and so don't go that way. All right. So it could encourage others either through despair or embolden them to go into sin. How else does backsliding hurt the body? Molly. Okay. There's a few things in there that you said, right? So first, it's discouraging. You see somebody who has walked with us, no longer walking with us. You love that person, and it is an absolute discouragement. Okay? And the closer you are to the person, the more discouraging it is. But then it's also consuming. Now, Molly brought something up that is probably the insight of an elder's wife. What you guys see is minimal to what goes on day after day. All right? And I'm not saying this like, okay, well, we've all got a martyr complex, so feel sorry for us. That's not the point. But what you see and may hear in, let's say, a paragraph is something that has consumed the elders for hours a day, for days on end, and extends into sometimes weeks. Okay? When that's happening, okay, Let me just encourage you. One, don't assume that you know everything that you think you know. All right? Because you don't. And secondly, don't assume that because thunder and lightning hasn't struck, that the elders aren't doing anything. They are far more consumed in this than you are or could imagine. And so pray. Pray for them. Pray for wisdom. Pray that they would have wisdom from above and insight into dealing with this. But then here's the way that it hurts the body. When something like that is happening and the elders are absolutely consumed in dealing with that, then guess what? Other things that they should be doing is now, those things are now suffering. Okay? So I just, you know, we're a family, so I just tell you. When we have to deal with the kind of stuff, whether it's with Mike or other situations, and we're immersed in those things, that takes away time that we could be spending with those that are sick and suffering in other ways that are not brought about by their own sin. Okay. Now, I just want to say, I don't think that that's going to be an easy question to answer on Judgment Day. Why did you allow your sin to become so consuming to the leadership that they ended up neglecting things that should have been done, that could have been ministering to other people who were in need. But instead, they were trying to keep you from becoming a 5,000 acre forest fire. Okay. You remember what Nathan says to David? So Nathan comes to David, and Nathan is a court prophet. He comes in and brings the word of the Lord. Maybe this is how David did his morning devotions, is the court prophet would come in and speak to him the word of the Lord. But on that particular day, Nathan comes in and tells David a story that draws David into it emotionally as a shepherd. And David is absolutely irate over this awful person that would take this man's poor little ewe lamb. And David's first impulse is to kill him. And then his second impulse is that this guy is going to have to pay for what he's done. And then Nathan turns around and says those immortal words. You remember what they were? You are the man. And then David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's grace. Did David deserve to die under the law? Absolutely. However, because by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you, that is born to you shall die. David's sin would give the occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? Yeah. Because of the things that you do, talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. When we backslide, do you think that those who are watching notice? You better believe they notice. By the way, living in a small community, it's more noticeable. Okay? So, what do you think? And I'm not talking about other Christians who may have sympathized with us, but what do you think that haters of God concluded when they heard the story of us having somebody that embezzled $250,000 from us? Okay, I told you so. Yeah. What do you think happens when we have people that are vocal in sharing their faith and walking with us and then no longer walk with us? And then all of a sudden, all those people in their sphere of life begin to see what happens. Do you think that they actually conclude, oh, that's really sad? No, it gives them occasion to blaspheme God. It gives them an occasion. Some of you will, you're old enough to remember that when the Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart scandals were breaking, I worked at Michelin Tire. And, you know, every day going in, all those guys knew that we were students at Biola, that we were Christians. And every day, you know what we heard? We heard the filthiest, the foulest things said to us and about our faith because of the sins of men of notoriety. It is no small thing for others to be hurt and scandalized and for God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. We have to remember that the way that the church works is the way that ancient Israel worked. It was a corporate body. And when a person sins within the corporate body, it has an impact on everybody else in one way or another. So, you know, Mike might think that what he's doing right now only affects him, but it doesn't. It affects his family and it affects a whole group of people who love him and were encouraged by his faith, were scandalized by it. And it is no small thing. What does Jesus say about those who scandalize one of these little ones? It is better that you have a millstone hung around your neck. Finally, brings God's chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a little different than just simply God's displeasure, although it is very clearly related to that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All of us as God's children will experience the discipline of the Lord. Okay? But discipline comes in two forms. There is what we could call formative discipline. This is when a parent is instructing and helping a child develop and mature, and they're forming in them the kind of maturity that they need for adulthood. And this kind of discipline, because discipline actually just at the end of the day means instruction. This is the kind of discipline that, you know, when a father sits down with a son and starts to explain certain things about the consequences of, let's say, dishonesty, or taking them through the Proverbs, or doing something like that, that would be formative discipline. But then there's also remedial discipline. This is discipline that is actually in direct response to something that the child has done. Okay? It's remedial. That is, it is corrective discipline. Okay? Now, very clearly, for those who are in Christ, God does not bring punitive punishment to his children, because Christ has paid the penalty for their sin upon the cross. But that does not mean that God does not bring a fatherly discipline that is remedial or corrective in order to teach that child. And that's what we're doing, right? When we, and I'm so glad writer to the Hebrews actually acknowledges that as earthly fathers, we didn't do it perfectly. We just did it as we saw best, because you look back and you realize that you made a lot of mistakes. You know, and you could have done things a lot better. But when God disciplines us, it's for our good. He's teaching us something. He is showing us something. He wants us to grow. He's correcting us. In other words, He loves us in such a way that He's not willing to leave us in a state of sin and backsliding, and so He will do what is ever necessary to bring us out of that with His discipline. And His discipline can take all different kinds of forms. God's discipline is, let's face it, God is never going to run out of ideas on how to discipline. I mean, I basically had like two ways. Spank and spank harder. I mean, that, I wasn't very creative. You know, Ariel was more creative. But God is not ever going to run out of ideas of how to reach His child who is erring and is in sin. And here's the thing, is that discipline is always what? Unpleasant. It's painful. Yeah, unpleasant, that's sort of a euphemism for painful. Right? In fact, this is what we teach. This is what we teach young parents. So young parents, when you go to spank your children, and I've joked about this over the years, if all you do is some sort of limp-wristed brush across a diapered bottom, you are a dismal failure. And the point of discipline is pain. Now, I know I could probably get arrested in California, but the point of discipline is pain. Well, guess what? Our Heavenly Father knows how to inflict discipline. And it is one of the things you don't want to be disciplined by God. That should be something we want to avoid. Okay? Now, of course, when my boys were little, they would try to avoid discipline, but they would try to avoid discipline how? Well, let's see. Lying would be one. Hiding in the closet would be two. Putting on 6 pairs of underwear would be 3, as if I'm not going to notice that. Now, so let me just say that God is not taken. It's not like you can hide in the closet and He's like, I was going to discipline him, but now I can't find him. I guess I'll wait till later. It doesn't work that way. You have an omniscient, omnipotent God. There's no hiding. There's no amount of underwear you can put on that's going to actually save you from what He is intending to do. And we should want to avoid it. And so, brothers and sisters, these are the things that backsliding brings about. And it is a miserable, miserable state. It's a miserable condition. Joel Beakey says, backsliding reaps bitter results. It injures God's holy and worthy name. It makes us spiritually numb so that our consciences become desensitized, and it results in the church's overall decay. Where is the line? That's the end of the quote. So where do we see the line between being spiritually dry and backsliding? And I would say that maybe at times it's a fine line. Maybe it's the duration that's the important consideration. Maybe spiritually dry seasons morph into backsliding when the cycle of confession and repentance is broken. But here's the bottom line, is whether we're spiritually dry or backslidden, the remedy is still the same for all of us, which is to remember from where we have fallen and to repent. Okay, we're going to do the cures of backsliding in 10 minutes. I'm teasing. We'll do one cure, maybe half. Psalm 119. While you're turning to Psalm 119, let me just make some obvious observations. First of all, it's much easier to backslide than to walk in faithfulness, right? Would you not agree? It's much easier to backslide than it is to walk in faithfulness. Okay. It's much easier to lose ground than to gain ground. It's much easier to enter into winter than to break through to springtime, right? You get all the imagery. But for the true child of God, here's our hope, is that time in the wilderness can pass. And God can bring about a spring where there's new life and renewed love and a revived soul. That's our hope. And so maybe you are sitting here and you have been spiritually dry for a very long time. Maybe you're here and you've been backslidden for a very long time. And there's nobody that knows except you and God. But here's the wonderful truth is that God does, in fact, revive the soul. God does recover his erring, wandering children. And so we have to be acquainted with the cures, with the means that God uses to bring us out of the wilderness. And let me just, by the way, Psalm 119 isn't in of itself a great remedy for the backslider because of the prayers that the psalmist prays. But notice this, Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Okay. That's a description, right, of the backslider. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Here's the prayer. Seek your servant. Seek your servant. And so if that's you, if you're spiritually dry or even if you're backslidden, then this is your prayer. Lord, I've gone astray. Seek your servant. Now, why does the psalmist actually pray that? If he's gone astray, why not just be happy in the faraway pasture lands instead of happy closer to home? And the answer is simply, for I do not forget your commandments. Okay? This is the grace of being a child of God, is that when you are a sheep that has gone astray, if you truly belong to God, there is something in you that will not let you forget God's word. There is a sense, if you are a prodigal, there is this innate sense that you can't shake, and that is, I don't belong in the far country. I belong back in my father's house. I have not forgotten thy commandments. And it is, by the way, that work of the new covenant where God actually implants in us a fear of his name, so that even when we are rebelling and going in the opposite direction and we're neglecting God and we're forgetting God and it seems that all is lost, there is somewhere down there, I have not forgotten thy commandments. I've not forgotten what you've done for me. I've not forgotten how you've rescued me. I've not forgotten of the mercies that you've shown to me. I've not forgotten the sins that you've forgiven. I can't forget. I can't. I may try, but I can't. So seek your servant. All right. The cures for backsliding depend on us and God. You know why I have to say that? Because some people think that if they're backslidden, either God's going to act or he's not, and there's nothing I can do about it. That is a kind of hyper-Calvinism that the Bible knows nothing about. Absolutely nothing. Okay? So the cures depend upon us and God. Or, if you prefer, God and us. Okay? So, if this is our condition, what are we required to do? Well, think about the Revelation 2:1-5 text, right? So, what are we supposed to do? Revelation 2, 1 to 5. Remember your first love. That's a command. You need to remember your first love. You need to remember from where you have fallen. Do the works which you did at first. There is a sense in which we dare not actually just believe that somehow that God is either going to act or he's not, and there's nothing I can do about it. There is a real sense that if we are backslidden, then we need to act as if all depended upon us. Yes, you pray, seek your servant. Yes, you realize that it depends upon God's grace, but we dare not be passive or inactive when it comes to being recovered from backsliding. Why? Because the Proverbs 28:13, for instance, says that he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes shall find mercy. And so that is something that we are required to do. We are to confess and we are to forsake in order to find mercy. When we opened this little series up, we actually were looking through the book of Hosea, and looked at all the times where Hosea is talking about backsliding, right? And at the end of the book, chapter 14, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Look at this. "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." Whose responsibility is it to return? It was Israel's responsibility to return. How were they to return? They were to return even though they had stumbled. They were to return by taking words with them. And what were those words? Words of seeking God's forgiveness and being received by him graciously. Do not make a mistake and think that if you are backslidden, or you're spiritually dry, there's nothing you can do about it. That is not true. What about God? Well, God can sovereignly bring cures into our lives. But let's just say that when he chooses to do that, it's not always the most pleasant. God's grace, of course, in Christ secures God's commitment to us, which means that those who are his will ultimately be rescued. We take comfort in that. Okay? Let me just say, we take comfort in that when we look at others. When we ourselves are the ones backsliding, we dare not presume, well, because I'm his, I'll be rescued. Presumption can be a killer. So God can use his word in a variety of ways, right? Brother, sister talking to you, shares a scripture. Okay. There was a person that I knew was in a backslidden state. I quoted the Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 passage to this person, and they said, "For the first time in the midst of all my darkness, through that text, I saw a ray of light." Okay, so that's God can do that. God can bring a person to hear a sermon. God can cause a person to turn on the radio and hear a sermon. God can do all kinds of things. But God not only will use his word, God also can use afflictions and trials. Right? God can use afflictions and trials in ways that We look at afflictions and trials as something to be avoided at all costs. God looks at them as instruments by which he grows us. God can use his goodness. Anybody know a text for that one? Romans 2:4. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so sometimes what the backslider needs is they need the thunder and lightning of Sinai. Sometimes the backslider needs to hear the threats, and sometimes the backslider needs to hear warnings, and sometimes the backslider needs, as it were, we're going to see even in this morning's text from Jude, there's a sense in which sometimes what the backslider needs is for somebody, metaphorically, maybe literally, to come up, grab them by the nape of the neck, and shake them into sense. Sometimes that's what needs to happen. But other times, it could be an overwhelming sense of God's kindness that melts the heart. God actually bringing a kindness to a backslidden believer, and it is that kindness that stops that believer in their tracks, realizing, Lord, I didn't deserve this act of kindness that you have just shown to me, and yet you've shown it to me anyway, and their heart is melted in repentance. Okay? Guess who has the wisdom to know what we need? God alone. God alone. God alone has the wisdom to know what we need. And so, as we start this section on the cures, what we need to understand is that the cures for backsliding depend upon both God and us. Now, let me just make it clear that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that something that you do? Yes, it is. Right? Yes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so when we find our hearts melted, when we find our hearts convicted, when we find ourselves being drawn back to God, when we find ourselves actually remembering from where we have fallen, thinking about our first love, when we find ourselves returning to the Lord, taking words with us, when we find that to be true, at the end of the day, we don't congratulate ourselves. We give all glory and honor and praise to a God who loves us with an undying love. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that those who need to be rescued will be rescued today. We pray that you would show yourself strong and tender. And Father, we pray that we would take these messages as sobering as they are. We pray that we would take them to heart. We pray that these words would not be lost on us, but we pray that they would find a place within us. We pray that you would use them to draw us back to yourself. Lord, we even pray for those who are healthy and have a vital walk right now. Lord, we pray that this would just simply be a warning of how much we want to avoid these things. We plead with you that you would meet with us in the hour to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.